All right. I want to start today in the book 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7 if you'll turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul's sending a letter here to the church in Corinth addressing an issue. He starts out in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you who are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So in other words, they weren't even upset that this was going on. They were rather puffed up, maybe even thinking they were enlightened because they were allowing the sin to continue, something that definitely was not right in God's eyes. Paul goes on in verse 3, says, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump?" So they're even glorying in this. That Paul goes on to say in verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." And then he says, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Paul's warning the church at Corinth about accepting sin. He pointed out to them the sin and warned them that they need to get that person with the sin out of the congregation. He warned them that the sin could spread and infect them, that this was not something harmless that was just happening, but that it needed to be dealt with. He reminded them that Christ was sacrificed for them. Paul was warning the church in Corinth that they were taking the sacrifice of Christ lightly. Now, this is certainly something we don't want to do. He then goes on to tell them that not only do they need to put this away from them, but that they need to separate themselves from the sinners, not even have anything to do with them. The church in Corinth was not considering the sacrifice that had been made on their behalf. Christ made the ultimate sacrifice, and they were taking it lightly. So lightly, in fact, they were allowing sin to be a part of not just who they were hanging out with and who they were socializing with, but they were allowing it to be a part of their congregation. Paul explained to them that a little leaven soon leavens the whole lump. The situation was not going to get better. It was only going to get worse, and allowing sin to exist in the congregation would only lead to more. It had already began to affect others as the congregation had accepted the sin. This was a sin that even the Gentiles would not tolerate, and yet God's people had let this become normal to the congregation there in Corinth. This warning that Paul gave still applies to us today. Do we take the sacrifice of Christ lightly? Do we allow sin to exist in our lives? Do we understand the magnitude of the sacrifice made on our behalf? Without Christ allowing himself to be sacrificed, we would not have an opportunity for eternal life. I think if we were to consider the sacrifice made on our behalf, we would be less likely to sin. If we were to call to mind what Christ went through and why Christ went through it, what it is that we're doing that made that necessary, maybe we would take seriously the consequences of sinning. Possibly this would give us a stronger drive to remove all sin from our lives. Today we're going to look at what Christ went through for us. We're going to look at the events of Christ's last day on earth. And as we go through these, think about what it is that Christ has done and why he had to do this. What are we doing in our daily lives that requires the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Surely that should be enough to help us want to put these things out of our lives. Christ's last day began with the Passover service. He began the evening by teaching his disciples about humility. He did this through the foot washing ceremony. If you'll turn over to John chapter 13, we'll be starting in verse 1, John 13. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world, who knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So we see where Christ is in his thinking at this time. He knew that his time had come, that he was getting ready to go through what he was getting ready to go through. So this is the mindset that Christ has at this time. Verse 2, it says, and supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And he wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. Foot washing was a hospitality custom of ancient Israel. A host would provide water for guests to wash their feet. They would provide sometimes a servant to wash the feet of the guests, or even sometimes they would do it themselves and serve their guests in that way by washing their feet when they would come to visit them. The thing about this is everything that was needed for the foot washing service was provided. Christ didn't have to send somebody out and say, can you go get me a basin and you go get me a towel? It was all there. This was something that would have been in anyone's home at the time. Everything that was needed for the foot washing service was there, except the humility. Nobody took it upon themselves to think, oh, well, I should do this custom that is done regularly as a welcoming. There was a problem with humility. And so Christ, when he started washing the disciples' feet, I'm sure this really cut them to the core. And maybe some of them even thought, why didn't I do that? I should have stepped up and done. I should have at least washed my own feet. But then again, this was not done. So Christ used this as a moment to teach them. And of course, this is something that was intended from the beginning as part of the new Passover service. Following that, he introduced the new symbols for the Passover service, and we'll go to the book of Mark, chapter 14. If you'll turn over to the book of Mark, chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 26. Mark 14, starting in verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup which he had given thanks, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Christ began his last day with his disciples observing the Passover service, something we'll be doing in just a couple of days. And we'll be observing it following the example set by Christ at this time. For those who are able, we will begin with the foot washing ceremony, followed by the taking of the bread and the wine, symbolizing the blood and the flesh of Jesus Christ. We want to make sure that we are partaking of this service with the right attitude. So we begin with the self-examination that I spoke of last week in the sermon. We want to ensure that we're keeping the Passover with a proper respect for the sacrifice that Christ made. Following the Passover service, Christ went out to Gethsemane, and while there he prayed to the Father. He prayed fervently. He did not this was just not his normal conversation with God. This was Christ praying fervently that he would not have to go through what was before him. But ultimately, as was the plan, he yielded to the Father's will. Mark 14, verse 36, we get to read a part of Christ prayer here, Mark 14, verse 36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." So Christ showed that this wasn't necessarily something he was wanting to go through. It was going to be painful, and he knew that. But he still went through with it because it was God's will. Luke 22, verse 44. You don't have to turn there. I'll read this to you. Luke 22 and verse 44, it says, "And being in agony," kind of gives us a little bit more of the feel of what Christ was going through at this time. "Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." The thought about what he was getting ready to go through was weighing heavily on him. But there was something that drove him to continue with the plan. Yes, he yielded to the will of the Father, but there was another driving force. And this gave him the strength to go through with the plan. And we're going to look at that near the end of the sermon. So after Christ went out from Gethsemane, he was betrayed by one of his own. Let's turn out over to Luke 22, starting in verse 47. Luke 22, verse 47. "And while he was still speaking, behold a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" You know, I'm sure it really pained Jesus to tell Judas to leave the Last Supper and to obey Satan. I'm sure that was something that weighed heavily on him. We read that in John 13, verse 27. It says, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" So Jesus sent him on his way to go to betray him. I would think it would have pained Jesus even more that he was betrayed with a kiss of friendship, a kiss of recognition and brotherhood. This was an intimate greeting. This wasn't just something where somebody pointed at him. This was an intimate greeting of a friend that Judas used to betray Christ. Betrayal was something by someone who is close to you and whom you trust. That is something that is so much more painful than if an enemy appeared and brought you harm. You expect that from your enemy. It's not surprising when an enemy does something that harms you. But a friend, you trust your friends. You expect that they have your best interest at heart. Your friends are supposed to have your back. This betrayal was prophesied in the book of Psalms. Psalms 41 verse 9, I'll read it to you. Psalm 41 verse 9 says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So we see this was someone who was close to Christ, who had spent a lot of time with Christ, had meals with Christ. And this was the person that betrayed him. Now, as if that wasn't bad enough, what happened next had to hurt even more. All the apostles deserted Christ. Let's turn over to the book of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14. We'll be reading starting in verse 48. It says, "Then Jesus answered and said to them," the crowd, he's talking here to the crowd that had come out to arrest him, "'Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scripture must be fulfilled.' Then they all forsook him and fled, all of them." Christ told the apostles they would desert him. He was quoting from the book of Zechariah in Mark 14, verse 27. I'll back up just a little bit here. So this had all taken place just a little bit before this time. Christ told them they were all going to desert him. Mark 14, verse 27. "Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" Most notable of those who fled was Peter, because Peter made a point to argue with Christ that he was not going to desert him. Let's go on down, Mark 14, verse 29. Right after Christ had made this statement, Peter said to him, "Look, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. It's not going to happen to me. I'm with you. I've got your back." Verse 30. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. A lot of times, you know, we give Peter this stigma of like, well, Peter said he wouldn't leave him. Well, they all said it. They all agreed. You know, "I'm not going to desert you." But Peter's saying very vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Peter had a plan. He was willing to die with Christ before he would desert him. In fact, all the disciples said that. Mike Tyson was once asked if he feared fighting Evander Holyfield. Evander Holyfield was a planner. He had a plan for when he was fighting. He studied his opponents. He knew what their moves were most likely going to be. And he always had a plan when we got into the ring. So they asked Mike Tyson about that. He said, "Do you fear fighting Evander Holyfield? Because Evander Holyfield has a plan to defeat you." Mike Tyson said, "Everybody has a plan until he gets punched in the mouth." Peter had just been punched in the mouth. This is not what he expected. Christ had been threatened many times in his life. Remember at one time when Christ said, "I am," that the crowd started picking up stones. They were going to stone him right then and there. Yet he was able to escape. However, this time things did not go as Peter thought they would. He was caught off guard. Nobody escaped. Christ was being arrested. And Peter did just what he said he would not do, as did all the disciples. Peter went on to do even more of what Christ said he would do, and that is denying that he ever even knew Christ. Mark 14, starting in verse 66. Mark 14, verse 66. "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.'" It's like you're speaking another language here. I don't even understand what you're saying. "And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed." Now this didn't get his attention just yet. Verse 69, "And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by Peter said to him again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it.'" Verse 71, "Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" I guess at this point, if we were looking for a word to describe Peter's denial here, I would say he vehemently denied knowing Christ. The same wording I'd say that was used in Mark 14, verse 31, when Peter's described as vehemently stating he would never desert Christ, never deny Christ, even if he had to die with him. And now he's using this same emotion and this same drive to say, "I don't even know this person." Verse 72, "A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he thought about it, he wept." Peter was disappointed in himself. Let's move ahead now to the trial. Someone's compiled 12 reasons why Jesus' trial was illegal. I'd like to read these to you without much elaboration. I just want to go through these reasons that made this trial illegal. And we'll see that Christ never stood a chance of escaping these charges. All of these actions that we're going to be going through were illegal. The reason I want to bring this up is if you've ever been in a situation where you know you're right, But everyone around you is so convinced that you're wrong. It's such a frustrating feeling. It's you feel like, you know, justice is being denied, and that if they would just listen to you, if they only knew the truth, they would know that what they're saying is not true. This is the situation Christ is in. So let's go through these 12 reasons why Christ's trial was illegal. Number one, no one had brought any formal charges. Those who went with Judas to arrest Christ were the priests and elders, his judges, and those who had bribed Judas to betray Christ. So from the very beginning, they had a hand in this, in having Christ betrayed. The second thing is the trial was held at night. Jewish law only permitted daylight proceedings. There's an old saying, nothing good happens after midnight. You know, when you're doing something in the dark, you're hiding something. You know, people usually break into homes and businesses at night. They want the cover of the night. So it was illegal to have a trial at night because there was obviously something being hidden. The third thing is that there was no witnesses on Jesus' behalf that were called. He was never anyone to give an opposing side to the charges that were being leveled against him. The fourth thing is that the judges themselves brought the charges without any prior testimony by witnesses. The Sanhedrin was not allowed to originate the charges. The charges had to come from someone else. They were to be the judges, not the ones bringing the charges against the person. Number five, the trial began on the day before an annual high Sabbath. Jewish law did not allow this. And we'll see why with the next point, and that is that the trial was concluded in one day. Jewish law required the proceedings of a trial that carried capital punishment to go at least into the next day, and this couldn't happen if the next day was a high holy day. Christ's trial took less than 9 hours. The seventh thing that made this an illegal trial is that false charges were made that Christ said he would destroy the temple. Then the charges were changed to blasphemy. Jewish law did not allow for a person to be convicted on their own testimony. So they couldn't just take Christ's words and say, well, you said this, and let that be the conviction that was held up against him, because he could not be convicted on his own testimony. Number eight, the court made an instant and unanimous decision without following the law, which was designed to make sure that mistakes were not made. The high priest was to inquire, make search, and ask diligently as to the merits of Christ's defense. This was laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 14, if you want to write that down. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 14, the high priest were given the job to make sure that there was some defense given for the person on trial. And to put forth a lot of effort into it. Again, the wording is inquire, make search, and ask diligently about the defense. So definitely there was none of that on Christ's behalf. The ninth thing is that elders on the Sanhedrin that were sympathetic to Christ were not present at the trial. For instance, Joseph of Arimathea, he was not there. The full court was not summoned. And you can read Joseph of Arimathea's thoughts in Luke 23, verses 50 to 51. He did not agree with what was done, but he was a part of the council. He should have been a part of the proceedings, but he was not. Number 10, the sentence was pronounced in a private place. That was the high priest's home. Jewish law only allowed for a death sentence to be pronounced in the court's appointed place. So it had to be taken, had to be done in the courts, not in someone's house. Number 11, most of the judges should have been disqualified from the proceedings, as they had bought their way into office and they had previously publicly condemned Christ's ministry. So they had a prejudice against Christ and his ministry, which long predated this trial that they were putting him through. And the 12th thing is that the court once again changed the charges against Christ when he was before Pilate, from blasphemy to treason. Every time the charges were changed, it required a whole new trial to start. you couldn't, it's like today, you couldn't be arrested for speeding and then while you're in court, they say, you know what, I think you stole. And then they start, you know, a whole new trial. They would have to start all over. All the witnesses, any testimony from the first charges would have to be thrown out. So none of the testimony from the previous witnesses would be relevant. And if you read it, Pilate found Christ innocent. But to appease the crowds, he handed Christ over to the soldiers, even though no guilty charge was made. At the conclusion of the trial, Pilate symbolically washed his hands and let the people do what they wanted. We read about this, Matthew 27. If you want to turn over to Matthew chapter 27, we'll be starting in verse 22 and reading through verse 24. Matthew 27, verse 22, Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was raising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." So, really, Christ's last hope at that time was Pilate, who was not courageous or strong enough to stand up and say, "This is not going to happen." He simply washed his hands of it and said, I'm not going to be guilty of this man's blood." And he let them do what they wanted to do. So, following this was the scourging. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail about the sacrifice of Christ. I will go into some of it because I do think we do need to visit this from time to time and think about the things that Christ went through. But there are many websites and other areas you can go if you want to read more about what Christ actually went through. As I said, I will give some detail, but I'm not going to go into great detail. I'm sure many of you, like I have, sat through many sermons throughout your time in the church and got very in-depth detail of what all Christ went through, but we will touch on some of it. But if you are wanting to know more about it, look it up. There's plenty of documented articles and things out there that you can research this if you want to know more about exactly what it is he went through. We're going to turn over to Matthew 27, starting in verse 26. Matthew 27, actually, there's just down a couple of verses. "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So scourging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. Only women and Roman senators or soldiers were exempt. Now, the soldiers were only exempt as long as it wasn't a case of desertion. If they were found guilty of deserting, then they too had to be scourged. But Roman citizens and senators, women, Roman senators and soldiers were exempt from this. The usual instrument was a short whip with several single or braided leather straps of different lengths, in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. Now, this just sounds like a weapon of, intended to do nothing but cause harm. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied in an upright post. The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged, either by two soldiers or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the soldiers and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions and the leather straps and sheep bones would cut into the skin and tissues. Then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victim. It's going on down here in Matthew 27, starting in verse 27. We see some of this taunting that the soldiers did to Christ. Matthew 27, starting in verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed to the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So they're mocking him, making fun of him. You know, you're a great king. Oh, yeah, look at you. Verse 30, then they spat on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now you can imagine at this point when they put the robe on him, and his back is open and bleeding, and, you know, I don't know how long this went on, but I'm sure parts of it, the blood around it would dry, and it would become adhered to his skin. I'm sure they didn't delicately take this robe off of him, but probably ripped it off with great effort, causing even more pain. Everything they did during this crucifixion, every process about it was to inflict as much pain as possible. So keep that in mind as we read through all this. This was just done in the most hateful way possible. Let's look now at the crucifixion. And again, you know, the Romans did not invent crucifixion, but they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. Usually if someone was sentenced to a crucifixion, it was someone they really almost wanted to get revenge on, or they really wanted this person to feel this pain. They had other methods of execution, but this was one saved for the worst of all criminals that they really wanted to make an example out of. It was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution, and usually was reserved only for slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest of criminals. None of these things, of course, Christ fit into. Roman law usually protected Roman citizens from crucifixion, except perhaps in the case of desertion by soldiers. Crucifixion was used as an example. It was a warning to anyone who might be thinking of committing the same crimes as the person being crucified. You know, these were done out in the public. People would come and watch these. And so it was kind of a way of saying, look, if you're going to do this crime, this is what you are going to face. While on the cross, Christ would have to lift himself up to breathe. He was positioned in a way, you know, there was nails in his wrists and in his ankles, and he would have to pull himself up to take in air. And of course, you know, you might think, well, I just wouldn't do that. But there's always this self-preservation mode that kicks in. Probably things you couldn't even control yourself from doing, but you would pull yourself up to breathe. And this would cause even more pain to the person being crucified. You know, every time he would raise himself up, his back that had been scourged would rub up against the main cross beam there that was holding him. And that would cause an extreme amount of pain, tearing more, reopening maybe things that started to dry and maybe scab over a little bit, but you pull yourself up, just rubbing against exposed skin like that, nerves would be extremely painful. And this was, of course, something that was designed into this process. Being nailed to the cross caused an extreme amount of pain. Suffering from the scourging, which some scholars think was extra extreme for Christ, would cause great pain and blood loss, making the experience just that much more unbearable. Consider also, you know, the flies, the gnats, all these things that would be flying around, eating the open sores, just be another source of discomfort and pain for the person who was being crucified. While Christ was being crucified, he made a series of statements. We have seven sentences that Christ made, and I want to look through these as we, you know, can keep in the back of our mind what it is Christ is going through at this time, where he's at. But these sentences, just consider the mindset. He would have been in excruciating pain. He would have been looking at those who were physically responsible for the pain, those who had scourged him, those who had put him up there. He would be looking at people openly mocking him. You know, this is all going on while he's going through this pain. the first statement that Christ makes is extremely eye-opening. He's looking down at soldiers casting lots for his garments. So here these men are, they're casting lots for his garment. And we read about this, Luke 23 and verse 34. Luke 23 and verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. So even in the midst of his crucifixion, Christ could look at those who were responsible for the extreme pain he was suffering and feel forgiveness for them. Even while they were deciding who was going to get his garments, you know, they're basically gambling to see who could get what, possibly, most likely to profit off of what it is he was going through and who he was. Forgiveness is something that's hard to do. When we get hurt, when someone, you know, does something that affects us in a negative way, we have to forgive them. You know, what Christ was going through at this time, it would probably make it impossible for us to even think about being forgiven at that time. You usually don't think about forgiveness when someone is hurting you. It's, you know, some time has passed and you think about it and you realize, I have to forgive this person for what they did. But even with all this pain being caused by the crucifixion, forgiveness was on Christ's mind. And I think maybe a level of forgiveness that even we don't come to sometimes after someone has hurt us. It's a conscious effort to let go of the feelings, to forgive someone when they hurt you. But have you ever gone to God and asked God to forgive them for what they've done to you? Christ is crying out for them. He's saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So it's not just a matter of being forgiving. It's a matter of asking God not to hold this against them. The second thing Christ says, he says this to the penitent thief. There were two people there being crucified with him. He said, "I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." Luke chapter 23, again, just down a couple of verses here, starting in verse 39. We'll be reading verses 39 through 43 of Luke chapter 23. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" Again, mocking Christ, you know, with all the pain that this person is going through, he still has enough strength to mock Christ. "If you're who you say you are, then save yourself and take us with you. Save us also." "But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" So this guy's even saying, look, you and I are up here because we deserve to be up here. We've done something that, you know, has put us here. This man has done no wrong, and yet he is up here suffering the same thing that we are. "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today, you shall be with me in paradise.'" Even when he was being mocked by the criminal being crucified with him, he told them they would one day be in God's kingdom. He was trying to give them hope as well, especially the one that was asking him for hope. Christ gave him hope that he was going to be in God's kingdom. He knew he was about to pay the penalty for the sins that the two beside him had committed as well. And they were going to have their chance of being in God's kingdom. This third statement that Christ made while he was being crucified was for his mother. Let's turn over to John chapter 19, verse 25. At this point, there's been no mention of Joseph, so he's probably passed away. And Christ is thinking now about his mother. His thoughts have turned to his mother. Is she going to be taken care of? So John chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. So Christ is making sure that his mother was taken care of. He was thinking of others even in this time of great pain and discomfort. His mind was on the well-being of his mother, who, if his father had passed at this point, you know, she would probably going to need someone to look after her. So he turned to this disciple that he loved and asked him to take care of her. The fourth statement is found in Matthew chapter 27. If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was betrayed by Judas, deserted by his apostles, and now for the first time in eternity, he was separated from the Father. It was at this moment that Christ became our sin payment. All the sins that he was going to be covering with his crucifixion were now placed upon him. He took on our sins, and God could not be present with him. For the first time in all eternity, Christ was truly alone, separated from God because of our sins. The fifth statement that Jesus makes is found in the book of John, chapter 19, verse 28. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. So he said that there would be a fulfillment of the scripture written in the book of Psalms. Psalm 69, verse 21. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. Psalm 69, verse 21 says, They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So this was said for the fulfillment of prophecy. The sixth statement expressed that the end was near. He had fulfilled what he came to do. John 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. His mission of atonement had been completed. Finally, he could allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again pressed his torn feet against the nail, strengthened his legs, took a deep breath, and uttered his seventh and last cry. Luke 23 and verse 46. Luke 23 and verse 46, we will see the last statement of Christ here as he's dying. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. As the day was ending, the soldiers went around. They were breaking the legs of those who were still alive so they could no longer raise themselves up to breathe. When they came to Christ, they saw he was almost dead. There was no need to break his legs. This also was a fulfillment of scripture given in Psalms 34 and verse 20. Psalm 34 and verse 20 says, He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Remember, the Passover lamb did not have any broken bones. It was also killed by this spilling of blood, not a suffocation. So we see there's a spilling of blood that kills the Passover lamb. John 19, verse 34. John 19, verse 34 says, But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Again, I want to emphasize there were no broken bones. So sometimes, you know, at Passover service, and I've even seen it emphasized. I've been at Passover services where people would lay the microphone down by the bread so you could really hear it being broken. Yes, Christ was broken, but not not with broken bones. Actually, I've heard that the Passover bread that Christ used was not like what we have today, not the hard, dry, crunchy stuff, but more like a soft dough. And when it says he broke bread, it's not so much the breaking of it where you can hear it cracking and stuff, but more of a tear. He would tear off pieces like the tearing of flesh could be. So it's something to keep in mind and always remember that no bones were broken. So when we break the bread, we're not symbolizing broken bones or anything like that. It's just the body of Christ being torn apart is more of what we're looking at there. So with that, Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice for us. Why? Why was this required? Well, we're going to read here in the book of Revelation. This was decided by the Father and Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, before you and I, before any of our ancestors, before anything was ever created. This was decided that this was going to be the payment for sin. Revelation 13 and verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Again, this is Revelation 13 and verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. This was a plan set in motion from the foundation of the world. This was decided as the only way to forgive sin so that we might have an understanding of the magnitude of sin. The value of Christ's life is enough to pay for all of mankind's sins. Hebrews 9, verse 22, we read, Hebrews 9, verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Remission means a canceling of debt, a forgiveness of sin. There's no other way that sin can be forgiven except through the shedding of blood. I'd like to read for you now an excerpt from the United Church of God Fundamental of Beliefs booklet. It says, we believe God so loved the world of helpless sinners that he gave his only begotten Son, who though in all points tempted as we are, lived without sin in the human flesh. That Son, Jesus Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. His life, because he is the creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. His death is therefore sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sins. In paying this penalty, he made it possible, according to God's plan, for each person and for humanity as a whole to have their sins forgiven and to be released from the death penalty. Christ's sacrifice is bigger than any sin you can have in your life. So let there be some hope in this. If you have ever thought that God can't forgive you, you could not be more wrong. If everyone who ever lived had committed the worst sin you have in your life, then Christ's sacrifice is enough to cover that sin over 100 billion times at least. Actually, the number's endless, depending on how many humans ever live. Nothing we can do is of more value than the blood of Christ. So as we do go to Passover services and you have examined yourself and you go in there with a proper attitude, don't sit there and think, I know Christ can't forgive me for this sin that I have. If you have truly repented, if you have examined yourself and repented of it, you've been forgiven. Let that give you some hope. Christ willingly gave his life for us. Willingly. You know, we read earlier that there were, in his prayer, he asked the Father, you know, if this can be taken away, let it be taken away. But nonetheless, your will, not mine. Matthew 26 and verse 53. Matthew 26 and verse 53, Christ told his disciples, look, I don't need you to fight for me. I appreciate the sentiment, but you know, I could stop this if I wanted to. Matthew 26 and verse 53, Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? I don't know how many angels are in a legion, but, you know, really, to deliver Christ from where he was at, one angel would have been sufficient. But Christ is saying, look, I can call to the Father and he would send legions of angels to get me out of this, if that was part of the plan. Acts 8 and verse 32, we read, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Acts 8 and verse 32. He didn't fight. He didn't defend himself. And I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, there was a driving force that drove Christ to go through with this plan. What was that driving force? Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to read verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. We read, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's keep that in mind as we move forward, as we've examined ourselves and asked for forgiveness for our sins. Let's run with endurance. There's races before us. Let's keep going. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, this is the part, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him was the possibility for you and I to be a part of his family in God's kingdom. For that, Christ was willing to go through with this plan. Christ was not the only person in history to be crucified. I'm not even sure we can say that his crucifixion was worse or more painful than anybody else who had gone through that. I mean, how would you decide that? You look at somebody say who's been crucified and say, well, that, their pain's not as near as bad as, you know, we can't say that. But crucifixion was an evil, painful practice meant to cause as much pain and discomfort as possible to everyone that had that sentence passed on them. But Christ was the only one who went through this, that was blameless and willing to be crucified for you, to take your part. So I ask you, are you allowing sin to be a part of your life? If so, you may not be considering what it is that Christ went through. You may not be considering the sacrifice he made for you and I, for the forgiveness of our sins. If we are letting sin exist in our lives on a daily basis, maybe we're just not really thinking through the price that had to be paid for that sin to be forgiven. I'm going to end today with the words that Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians when he was telling the church in Corinth to put sin out of their lives. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us.